Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. It can be found on page 187 of the Church Bible. 187, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashrim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you.
Well, as we stand, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is good and unchanging. Your word instructs, corrects, and your word brings light and life. Please now be at work in each one of us by your Holy Spirit as your word is read and explained to us now this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our second reading is from the book of John, chapter 4, from verses 1, and it's in page 1071 in the Church Bibles. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Then came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come back here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Thank you very much, Sam. Please keep that passage open in front of you. And let's pray one more time. Jesus said, "The words I've given to you are spirit and they are life." Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of Jesus breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Thank you that the same Holy Spirit is at work within us as we read and ponder them. And we thank you that there is life for those who trust in what you say. And we pray, therefore, that you'd help us to attend carefully this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it's been said famously that John's Gospel is like a pool that's shallow enough for a child to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim. And I think that's true of this passage. I think it has a very, very simple main point, and then layers and layers of complexity as we look at the nuances and how that point is made. So I'm hoping that everyone will get the main thing and that everyone will have enough to stretch them and bewilder them as well, as it has me this last week. And you'll see that I went a bit crazy with the letter W. If you've got the handout, it's my attempt to bring some kind of unity to all the different things that there are to say. Whoever, a woman, water, wedding, worship, and finally, slightly doesn't quite fit, but when the Messiah comes, sort of begins with W. But actually, the most important and the simplest point is the first one, the whoever. Charlie introduced us to this last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Jesus meeting Nicodemus, and the shock of Jesus' universal statements about the world, another W. John chapter 3, verse 16 is going to be our background. So maybe you can turn back a page to there. John chapter 3, verse 16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It's universal, Charlie explained, in this sense. The problem is universal. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish. The corollary of that is that everyone who doesn't believe in him is perishing. Everyone is perishing. And that really stuck in the teeth when we looked at chapter 3, because we saw exactly the sort of person that you'd imagine would be in God's good books by nature of their own person. This guy Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, an upright man. He was even interested in Jesus, quite impressed by the miracles he'd seen Jesus do, came to him to tell Jesus how impressed he was. And Jesus effectively says, "You are also perishing. You're by nature outside of the kingdom. You've got zero chance of ever entering the kingdom unless you were to start your life all over again." The real shock that the whoever applied even to Nicodemus. Everyone perishing by nature. But then Charlie showed us from the verse the flip side of that is the anyone. So everyone perishing, but anyone who believes in him, whoever. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If Nicodemus was our shock of the anyone, of the everyone perishing, even him, then this woman of today's passage is the shock of the anyone. Anyone who believes, even her. Everyone is perishing, even the most morally upright, anyone can be saved, even the most morally corrupt. And so these two chapters stand in contrast with each other. In almost every way, the two characters are different. Nicodemus, the Jew. This woman, the Samaritan. Nicodemus, the expert in the law. This woman who knows only her folk religion of the Samaritans. This man who's morally upright. This woman who's had five husbands and is now on her sixth bloke. In every way they contrast. But the biggest contrast is perhaps the shock of how the stories end. Nicodemus walks away and this woman comes to Jesus and puts her trust in him. Everyone is perishing, but anyone can be saved. That's the whoever, and I think the context gives us that as the big point. But then as we drill down, we have lots and lots of layers with which John builds up the picture. A woman, water, I could have had well as well, I suppose, that's a W. A wedding, worship, and when the Messiah comes. Let's go through them one by one. Often we're challenged as preachers to try and come up with one point. Can you see the unifying point? I think this is a very, very helpful discipline because it reminds us that the author doesn't just kind of write down random thoughts. John says, I've got several things to say, can't think of what order to put them in, so I'll stick them all in chapter 4. It's never like that. The author writes with a clear purpose, and there's a reason why we find these things here. So we're often encouraged as we meet together as preachers, can we find the unifying point? Well, I found the unifying letter, the letter W. But also I hope we'll see that these different things actually all weave together to make this same point, whoever. Firstly, we have the woman, the woman of Samaria specifically, who comes to this well to draw water and encounters Jesus. Now, I love the way that John works, because if you know the Old Testament, as he assumes some of his readers will, as Jewish readers perhaps, then you see further layers of meaning. But if you don't know the Old Testament, then John tells you enough to understand. So it's like the toddler can paddle, but the elephant can swim. So here's the version if you know the Old Testament, and then we'll see how John tells us what we need to know anyway. If you know the Old Testament, you know that the Samaritans are not really kosher. They're not really properly part of God's people anymore. Descended from the same patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God had made the promises. And significantly, here they are, near Jacob's well. And Jacob's well is now in the area of Samaria. So they can claim the same Jewish heritage of God's promises, and the same history up to a point. But then under the generation after King Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the kingdom splits in half as part of God's judgment on the nation. And the northern tribes, known after that point as the tribes of Israel, begin quite quickly to turn aside into idolatry. Their king Jeroboam builds them altars to golden calves so that they can worship without having to trek all the way to Jerusalem in the south of the country. And quickly, those golden calves lead them into sin. And almost every generation that you read of in the nation of Israel in the north, we read of an evil king, of a people turned to idolatry, and of a God who's increasingly despairing of them. And in the end, the story has them off into exile by the Assyrians and scattered. And from then on, we don't hear the story in the Bible of what happens to those people. They departed from God's way, turned to idols, went into exile, and then are dispersed amongst the nations. Whereas the southern tribes of Judah, descended from King David, a line of kings from David, with the capital city of Jerusalem and the temple in the middle of that city where they could worship God, well, for at least a much longer than Israel, they kept faithful to God. And they knew his ways, they knew his laws, they worshipped in this orthodox way at the temple. They too got into trouble and went into exile, but God brought them back from exile, and we read their story all the way through into the New Testament. They are the Jews of Jesus' day. So the Jews, they're the people who sort of were faithful. Actually, they were just as bad, but God kept with them. They went into exile, came back. And the Samaritans were the people they thought that God had abandoned. In fact, even the name Samaritan, slightly ominous. Those of you who are doing Central Focus, you might be interested to know that the person who decided that Samaria would be the new capital of the Northern Kingdom was King Omri, from whom came the line of kings such as Ahab and his wife Jezebel and all the most evil days of that country. He was the guy who's picked Samaria. So it's ominous. The history is ominous. These are the people that messed up with God that really you shouldn't be hanging out with. Well, that's if you know the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, it's okay, because John gives the reader enough guidance to realise that this is a particularly awkward conversation. All the way through, it's awkward, isn't it? Jesus starts talking to her. She's shocked that he should ask her for a drink because, verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's very tactfully put, isn't it? We don't associate with each other. They don't get on. Well, Jesus continues this conversation, which becomes, actually, at points, increasingly awkward. And then towards the end of the conversation, his disciples come back, verse 27, and they marveled that he is talking with a woman, and I guess particularly with a Samaritan woman. Everyone is shocked. This is a deeply shocking conversation. He should not be hanging out with her. She's a woman, maybe it's slightly inappropriate. She's a Samaritan woman. She's an outcast. And it turns out she is a particularly sinful and messed up Samaritan woman. She is the whoever, even her. I remember, I was trying to think of an illustration of this. I remember when I was invited by one of you, I think a couple of people in the congregation are members of the National Club, which is a rather smart sort of West End gentleman's club. I think ladies aren't allowed at all, or certainly they're not allowed upstairs. There might be a concessionary room downstairs where you can invite your wife, but only men upstairs. And of course, it's necessary to wear the right clothing. Well, I'm never very good at being smart at the best of times, but I did remember that to go to the National Club, you have to wear a jacket. So I was quite pleased with myself. I ironed my shirt, had a jacket on. But it also turns out you have to wear a tie. I was not wearing a tie. So I walked in. There's the concierge at the entrance. And it makes me laugh even now because they are so discreet. So the man just sort of slightly coughs. And was sir aware of our dress policy? And I sort of panicked. I thought, that's code for you are not conforming with our dress policy. So I said, oh, was I supposed to wear a tie? And that is usual, sir. At which point, extremely discreetly, he pulls out this little drawer behind him, selects a tie which exactly matches my shirt, and hands it over, and says, you'll find the dressing room on the left, sir. And it was all okay. I felt awkward, but, you know, it was okay, and I got in. Then I thought of a sort of reverse situation. Years ago, when I went to our GCSE certificates collecting evening at my comprehensive school, and my mother persuaded me that the right attire for this was a suit, and I was the only 16-year-old who was wearing a suit. In fact, actually, that was actually more awkward, the sort of reverse smartness situation. But actually, this is the same thing, but 100 times more awkward. It's not a matter of simply putting on a tie. Or taking off your suit in the jacket in the loo, which is what I did, of course. This is a matter of being a part of entirely the wrong people. People who do not associate. People whose long history tells you you're idolaters, you're pagans. You should have nothing to do with the true and living God. And yet here's Jesus hanging out with her in a very surprising way. The woman. Then comes the water. So he comes along, it's a well after all, and he asks her for a drink because she's there. Please could you pour one for me, he says. And she's a bit shocked. And then Jesus answered her, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So I'm asking for water from the well. But if you want, you could ask me, and I could give you living water, which he doesn't understand. And actually, in this point, she's pretty similar to Nicodemus. He doesn't get it, does he? When Jesus says, you've got to be born again, he says, how's that going to work gynecologically? He's just thinking on purely the physical plain. And she similarly has a struggle. How's that going to work? How are you going to get living water? Because you haven't even got a bucket. So she thinks he means something like, you know, an excellent supply of water. Where did you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well and drank from it. Now, can you improve on this in terms of physical water delivery systems? Are you proposing some kind of plumbing or modern day pumping station? Jesus says, no, you haven't got the idea at all. Verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water, the water that you're drinking from, gets thirsty again, especially in a climate as hot as the Middle East. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, does she understand, do you think? She says to him, sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. It seems she doesn't quite get it still. She still thinks this is a tap. This is plumbing. This means I don't have to go to the well because it's quite a long way and I get tired. But Jesus, if she only knew, is offering her something extraordinary. He is offering her life. He is offering her water, which you drink and are never thirsty. Later on in John, he will offer himself as the bread of life. He'll say, if you eat of me, you'll never get hungry. Once again, people misunderstand him. They think he means you don't have to go to the baker's shop any more times. And they understand him purely on the physical plane. But Jesus is making a promise about eternal spiritual life. Later in chapter 7, he elaborates on this same image of the spring of water. He says he's speaking about the Holy Spirit that we'd be poured out. The life of God, God himself dwelling inside you, to give you a source of life. And Jesus is making this offer to a Samaritan. That's the shock. You can read promises of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to God's people. They thought it meant to them, to the Jewish people. The promise, for example, of Isaiah chapter 55. I love that promise. One of the most beautifully phrased in the whole of the Bible, I think. Come, everyone who thirsts, says Isaiah, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. A promise made by Isaiah to who? To the Jews. They were the ones who expected it. Or then there's the prophet Ezekiel. We read his words together. This promise of the Spirit. I'll give you a new heart, he says, a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll take away the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And in the context, he speaks about being washed with pure water. The two images together, water and the Spirit, the same images that John will use together here. And that promise was made to who by the prophet Ezekiel? To the Jews. And yet here is Jesus offering the fulfillment of them to a Samaritan. To a Samaritan woman with a checkered history. Not the sort of person at all that you expect him to be interested in. But actually, there is an even more shocking connotation, I think, to the whole chapter. And I think it may shock even us. I hinted at this a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the marriage in Cana. And you'll have noticed, if you've been following the series, that the idea of weddings and of Jesus as a bridegroom and of a spiritual relationship between people and God has been running all the way through these chapters. So in chapter 2, Jesus turns up at a wedding that's going badly. It's going badly because somebody hasn't properly organized the reception. They've run out of wine. And Jesus steps in and makes more wine. More on that tomorrow night if you're able to come to the guest dinner. But interestingly and specifically, Jesus takes the role of the bridegroom at the wedding when he makes the extra wine. And we know that because it's the bridegroom who gets congratulated for it. So the master of the feast comes along and says, well done for serving such excellent wine. He says to the bridegroom. Actually, it was Jesus. We, the readers, know that. The master of the feast doesn't know that. Jesus is the bridegroom character in chapter 2. And then Jesus, the bridegroom character again, last week in chapter 3. John the Baptist is giving his final testimony to Jesus. And he calls himself the best man and he calls Jesus the bridegroom. Chapter 3, verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Jesus is the bridegroom. I think the connotations of that are present here in a way that makes everyone feel slightly uncomfortable. So Jesus meets a woman at a well. In fact, Jacob's well, which if you know the Old Testament, is you know that's where Jacob met his wife. Just as Moses met his wife at a well. And to make things worse, while he's at the well, Jesus starts speaking about offering this woman living water, which is a metaphor in the Old Testament for a sexual relationship, for a marriage relationship. So in the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells people to drink from their own cistern and not to go and drink somebody else's water, meaning enjoy your own wife and not somebody else's. In the Song of Solomon, the author of the song uses the same imagery. My sister, my bride, is said to be a garden fountain, a well of living water, of flowing waters. So not only is he talking to a woman on his own, not only is she an appropriate woman, not only is she a Samaritan with a checkered relationship history, but now he's using the sort of intimate language of personal love drawn from the Old Testament. And then the disciples, when they come along, are very shocked to see him speaking to a woman. And of course, it's the most shocking because if Jesus were to go on a date, which I guess is not improper, it certainly wouldn't be with somebody like this, would it? Somebody, we read verse 16, 17, has had five husbands and is now on her sixth bloke. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting Jesus does get married and the whole of the Dan Brown Da Vinci Code conspiracy is something we should, I think, laugh at and then refute. And people love that sort of salacious detail. But I am saying that there are the overtones of relationship here in a way that are quite shocking to people. Now, of course, the key to it is that Jesus isn't offering a romantic relationship at all. He's offering a relationship with God. And yet actually, the distinction isn't made so absolutely throughout the Bible. The physical relationship of man and wife again and again is the one that God chooses as the picture of the close intimacy that he offers. Israel is described, we saw previously, as God's bride, as his wife. Being unfaithful to God is frequently described in the Bible as being idolatry, as being adultery, getting in bed with other gods. God coming to have his people back is described in the book of Hosea as God wooing an unfaithful bride to return to him. And the book of Ephesians tells us that the marriage relationship is like Christ and his relationship with the church. And the book of Revelation ends with a picture of the new creation as a wedding in which Jesus is the bridegroom and his people marry him. So we get the idea. It's not so shocking, actually. The shocking thing is that it should be her. If you're talking about relationships, surely it shouldn't be with somebody like this on her sixth bloke. Wedding, question mark. And then, of course, like everyone in an awkward situation, certainly like an Englishman, I think she must probably be English just because of the way she handles awkwardness. She immediately changes the subject and says, here's, of course, the absolute best way to change the subject is to pick a theological controversy, because then you can all be, you know, very, oh, yes, it's a very difficult one, isn't it? The predestination thing. Oh, yes. And suddenly you're in safety and into religious speculations. Well, she does it, but with worship. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. That's an understatement, isn't it? For somebody knowing all about her relationship history without having met her before, I perceive you are a prophet, yes? But here's the red herring, or so she thinks. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. It's actually a good distraction, because this goes to the heart of the divisions between Jews and Samaritans, and who was in and who was out. Where should we worship? Actually, both of them agreed with our first reading, with Deuteronomy. The Samaritans and the Jews both read that book, And God said, you can't worship me just in any way that you pick, any way that you choose. Indeed, you've got to worship me in a very distinctive way. You can't go along with all the paganism of the nations around you and their statutes and their idols and their Asherah poles. You've got to cut those down. Instead, you've got to worship in the place that I choose, in the way, the place that I've chosen for my dwelling. And everyone agrees, but you can imagine the Jews saying, yes, no idolatry like you Samaritans. None of the compromises like you made from that chapter. Actually, the problem was that the Samaritans only had the first five books of the Bible. They believed that God should specify the place of worship, but they didn't know, or at least they didn't accept the later history that tells us that David established Jerusalem as the capital city, and that his son Solomon built the temple as the place for the dwelling of God's name. They agreed that God would specify it, but they didn't agree that he'd specified it as Jerusalem. Instead, working only from the first five books of the Bible, the Samaritans noticed that Mount Gerizim was important in various places in Genesis, and so they chose that as the place of God's dwelling. So there's this big rivalry about what kind of worship is kosher or acceptable. If we are to have any dealings with God, on what sort of terms should it be? Now, actually, of course, the biggest problems when it comes to relating God are always moral. So much more importantly than anything else in terms of your religious style is the state of your heart. And maybe the woman knows that. And when it comes to moral issues, she's in trouble. She's got five husbands. But she turns it into a purely theological, esoteric debate. Where should it be? Should it be Jerusalem, like you say, or should it be like in Gerizim, where we say? Well, Jesus rebukes her for being ignorant, verse 22. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, you should listen to the books of Samuel and Kings, which tell you about David and Solomon and the temple. And they're right. Jerusalem is the place that God has chosen. But actually, a change is coming. In fact, the change just has come. And you're just in time for the change. So your practices, which would have rendered you unorthodox and outside, worshipping the wrong way in the wrong place, are about to be an irrelevance. Because the hour is coming, verse 23, and is now here, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, this is a verse that's been hijacked, I think, by lots of Christian music movements who tell us that their particular sound with their blend of guitar groups or whatever it is can give you the in spirit and truth experience. But notice this isn't a conversation about the style of worship. It starts off by being a conversation about the where of worship. Where should it be? And Jesus replies by telling us about the nature of the worshipper. God is looking for such people to worship him. It's not so much where. It's not so much your style. It's what's happened to you. Are you a person who has been gripped by the truth? Are you a person who's been changed by the Spirit? In the context, it makes us think, doesn't it? Of chapter 3, in Jesus' words to Nicodemus. You could never enter the kingdom of God unless you were born again of water and the Spirit. You need a spiritual birth through the truth of the gospel. That's what it's going to take to make you a worshipper. Forget where you travel. You go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You go on pilgrimages all over the world and never successfully worship God. You could get a guitar group with, you know, all the greatest. You could even get, you know, your favourite pop guitarist converted and get them into some sort of Christian super music book. And you never succeed in worshipping God. The key to worship is the transformation of the Holy Spirit through the truth of the gospel. And that can be even yours, lady. Even you, the Samaritan with five husbands, even you could be a worshipper. In fact, God is seeking worshippers. But you must worship in spirit and truth. Well, then her final attempt to divert things, to release the awkwardness of the conversation, is the ultimate maybe distraction. When the Messiah comes, he'll tell us about this. You know, we can safely defer this conversation for that time, long in the future, whenever it might be that this glorious figure. If she hoped that would be the distraction, unlucky, because Jesus says, "Yeah, that's me that you're talking to right now." She comes to believe in him. I don't want to steal too much of the thunder from next week. She comes to believe in him, to follow him, to tell everyone she knows about him, to rejoice in the salvation that he brings to the world, to everyone, even her. You see, many layers of complexity in this chapter, but one simple point: whoever. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I wonder how that applies to us today as we close. Maybe there's somebody here who thinks, "I'm not sure I really belong. Maybe I've got the wrong kind of family heritage. Or maybe I'm conscious of the wrong kind of moral failures." And we haven't got a Jesus here to tell us our personal secret histories, but he knows, of course, about the five relationships, or however many it was, and the things of my past of which I'm ashamed. And I'm not really sure that I belong at St. Helens amongst all these, as I see them, morally respectable people. And I'm really not sure I belong in God's family, where God is so pure and holy. And God says, "Yes, you do. If you'll come to me through the Holy Spirit, believing in the truth, with the new birth that I offer you, the new start, then, yeah, this relationship is for you. You can be part of the wedding with Jesus in that most intimate of all relationships forever. You're included if you trust him, whoever." Well, I wonder whether there's also an application for those of us who think we're in concerning those we assume are out. So I'm a Christian. I'm confident, like I'm one of the Jews, like one of the people of God. Of course, they've got to learn the lesson. They've got to come to Jesus, as Nicodemus had to ask. But if you're sure you're in, what about the people that you don't think are in? I was just reflecting about this again with my story with the National Club and the school. You know, I think almost more embarrassing than it was for me was the embarrassment for the person who was a member of the club, who gets this fool who turns up without a tie to come and visit. In fact, he's sitting here. I just caught his eye. He's sitting here today. Embarrassing for him to invite someone like that. And embarrassing for my mates at school to still associate with me as I'm wearing my suit, and they were there in their jeans and hoodies, whatever it was, age 16. And what about the people that we don't think would be included? I was trying to think who that would be for us at St. Helens. Well, who are the people that just aren't really here at the moment? The person maybe with the multiple body piercings, or the person who's the sort of heavy smoker who's out for a fag during the church. Not many, I guess there's some smokers here, not many of them. I don't think many body piercings. I haven't seen any people with piercings all over their face. I'd love to do the experiment where we brought someone like that in and just saw whether people are like, "Oh, well, who are you?" Or whether we're like, "Oh, hello, nice to see you." And the same as with everyone else. You're welcome in Christ's community. What about the militantly atheistic person? The person who runs the secular society, who lends you the Richard Dawkins book. What about the LGBT campaigner, or the man at work who's now announced that he's living as a woman? Are they the sort of no-go area people? We thought, well, God could never be interested in them. What about the devout Muslim? What about the friend who's a Hindu or a Sikh? Are there the equivalent Samaritans for us? And the passage says to us, whoever believes in Jesus, if they'll come and submit to him, have their lives transformed by him, repent and walk his ways, then any of those people could be included. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing encounter with Jesus and this woman. Thank you for the depth and the richness of John's gospel, and also the simplicity of it. And we pray, Lord, that we would take this simple but profound lesson to heart, that each person here who trusts in Jesus would know that they belong, and that those of us who do belong would know that the invitation is open to anybody that we know who would believe in him. We pray particularly for tomorrow and the guest dinner, for the Christianity Explore courses, for the carol services, for all these opportunities we have to invite people to amongst us to hear the news of Jesus. And we pray that we would be expansive in our invitations. We'd ask people without discrimination, and for those that you might call, for Jesus' sake. Amen.